We sing number 166, Lord, Thou hast drawn us after Thee. Now let us run and never tire. What in Thy love possess we not? Our star by night, our sun by day. 166.
So thankful for the rich provision that Thou hast given us thus far, of our Lord Jesus, and from Thy word, and just pray now that Thou wouldst give us a little more of Him, and just ask that the Spirit might have liberty through Thy word and its truth to touch our conscience, to affect our life, that it would be for His praise and His glory. Just ask for Thy blessing too in the gospel meeting as it would go forth, and we pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen. We turn to Gospel of John. And chapter 11, verse 49. And one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. John 17. There are three verses, three times oneness is mentioned in John 17. I'd like to look at them just briefly. John 17 and verse 11. "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are." The Lord here in this, in his high priestly prayer, if you look at Mr. Darby's translation, it's not even exactly a prayer, but he comes in light of a finished work, as he alone can call those things present which are yet future, and he demands, based on that finished work of the Father, in the light of that finished work. And here he requests, as it were, that the apostles, those that he had chosen, those 12 that he had around himself in that upper room, that they might be one, and he says, as we are, the Father and the Son. This oneness is not the oneness of the body of Christ, although we often connect it in our thoughts. But it's not the oneness of the body of Christ, but it's the oneness of the Father and the Son, in that they were one in their thought, one in their aim, one in their purpose, one in their counsel. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one in all their counsel. And the apostles are brought into that they might be one too, in their thought, in their aim, and their purpose. The second oneness that's mentioned is verse 21. "That they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe thou hast sent me." I probably really should have read verse 20 as well. "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." Up to this point, he'd been praying, and the oneness mentioned and the oneness that he wanted his own brought into, he's praying for the 12. Now he broadens out in that prayer, and he includes in that scope those that would believe on him through their word, because he was going to send them, and they were going to preach Christ, and there would be those who would believe. And he adds something more to this oneness. He says, "As thou art in me, and I in thee, that they may be one in us." And here it is a oneness of divine fellowship, a oneness of common interests of the Father in His Son, and His Son in the Father. And it's that divine fellowship that you and I have been brought into who have believed. And the Word of God that has presented Christ to us, written by those very apostles, inspired by the Spirit of God. And we've been brought into that oneness of enjoyment and appreciation of the Father and the Son. "The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen the Father at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of an only begotten with the Father, full of grace and truth." And the greatest revelation of divine truth and love that this world has ever seen and ever will see is the Father and the Son incarnate in this world. We beheld His glory. And we've been brought into that fellowship. Now there's one more oneness named. Verse 22, "And the glory which Thou gavest Me, I have given them, that they may be one even as We are one, I in them, and Thou in Me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that Thou hast sent Me, and hast loved them as Thou hast loved Me." This is future. All that second oneness was going to result in testimony that the world may believe and the gospel would go out. But now this is future. When He comes in that coming day to set up His kingdom and is displayed before this world and all His own are with Him. And it's the oneness of coming glory and it's in perfection. And there's no that the world may believe. Will they? May? No, it's that the world will know. They're going to see that display. It's not going to be a matter of faith anymore. And they're going to see those that are one with Him are those that are in the fullness of the Father's love and the objects of His love and affection and the Son's love and affection. And you and I will be there in that day, in that perfect oneness. Again, this isn't the oneness of the body. It's the oneness that John presents to us. And it's beautiful in its place. Let's turn over to the first epistle of John. Verse 3, chapter 1, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us." That's the apostles. "And truly our fellowship, the apostles' fellowship, is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." That's that first oneness, the apostles' unity, one in thought and aim and purpose, but it widens out again to that second oneness. He says, "We want to bring you into it." The fellowship that we've enjoyed, that oneness that we enjoy in the appreciation of the Father and the Son. "And these things write we unto you that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." He's brought us into this unity. He's brought us into this light. And the basis of being able to do that because we were sinful was through the work of Calvary, and the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed us from all sin and made us fit to come into that unity and the enjoyment of the Father and the Son. God is the center. And this is the part of the thought that I really would like to convey. God is the center of every unity that He has formed. And because He is light, and because He is holy, if we are going to be in that unity and in the enjoyment of it, it has to be in accordance with His own nature of holiness and light. It cannot be otherwise. Again, every unity that God has formed, He is the center of it. And because He is the center of it, those that are in that unity must be there in accordance with His own nature of holiness and light. And so the principle of unity is this: separation from evil. It cannot be otherwise. In the beginning, when God created this creation that we walked through, it all came from Him in perfection and purity. And He was the center of that unity of His creation that He made. And he set man in there in his image and likeness as his representative at the center and made him head of it. And we know what happened. Sin came in. And man fell, and with him the whole creation fell with it, and God had to separate from it because he can have no fellowship with sin. And a distance came in, a separation came in. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one, or head up in one, all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. There is a day coming. There is an administration yet to unfold in this world, a dispensation yet to unfold in this world. And God is going to have a unity in that day of all created things in heaven and earth. And the head and center of that is going to be himself in the person of his Son, the Christ. He's going to head up all things in one in Christ. Now let's turn back to a few scriptures that concern that coming day and its unfolding, its beginning. Matthew chapter 13. We know these scriptures, so I'm not going to read everything. Matthew 13 and verse 38, the field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of the world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Verse 49, so shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus saith unto them, have ye understood all these things? They said unto him, yea, Lord. Turn over to chapter 24, verse 36. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. As in the days of Noah, so as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, took them away in judgment. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field. One shall be taken, the other left. And so on, taken for judgment. At the inauguration of his kingdom and his glory, and we could turn to the next chapter and see when he sits on the throne of his glory and he brings the living nations before him and he separates them as sheep and goats, and there are those who depart into everlasting fire. Judicially, God is going to clean, and the mighty angels of the Son of Man are going to clean this earth. They're going to wipe it clean of every evil. Because when God sets up that unity in that day of all things in heaven and earth, and Christ heads it up as the center of that, there is going to be nothing that defiles that's associated with that unity. Nothing. Because the one who is center of it is light and holy. Judicially, he's going to clean it away. But we live in a day where God is not dealing with this earth. The tares aren't to be rooted out now. They're going to be. But the apostle says, what have ye to do with them that are without? God judgeth them that are without. But we're responsible for judgment within. Why? Because there is another unity which God has formed on this earth. The unity of the body of Christ. Christ is its head and center, and he's holy. He is holy, and he cannot be associated with evil. He cannot be. Could we turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness and longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called, and one hope of your calling. What is it to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit? It's to strive, to enter into, to lay hold of that unity which the Spirit of God formed here in this earth, consisting of every member of the body of Christ united to our head in heaven, and to walk in the good of it, meanwhile knowing and comprehending that nothing can form part of that or be connected with that unity that would be contrary to what he is and all his holy nature. It's a unity that does not come because we want it to, or because we think it's a good thing that it should come, or because we think it's a nice thing, because it must have a righteous basis. It must have a righteous basis. Now he exhorts them to walk worthy of that vocation wherewith they were called, which is taken up in chapters 2 and 3. The church, the habitation of God through the Spirit, and in chapter 3, that which he has wrought to form that church and broken down that middle wall of partition of Jew and Gentile, formed one new man, one body, of which Christ is the head. And we give expression to that when we partake of that one loaf, that there is one body. I'd like to turn over to, time's so short, I'd like to turn over to 1 Corinthians. So I'm just going to touch on these principles. 1 Corinthians in chapter 5, where we know sin had come in to that assembly. Verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Here was, in connection with moral evil, a sin that even shocked the Gentiles, unbelieving Gentiles who were around, and they had to put away that wicked person from among themselves if they were going to walk on in that unity which the Spirit of God had formed. And the apostle says, you are an unleavened lump, but you know there was a danger. And who doubts? If they had not listened to what the apostle had said, that they would have become an unleavened lump. And they would have lost the title and the privileges and the responsibility of the church of God here on this earth. A little leaven, leaveneth the whole lump. That had to be dealt with, or it would spread through the whole and characterize the whole. Now let's turn over to Galatians. Chapter 5, verse 7, ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Here it is, doctrinal evil had come in with the Galatians. And it's the same statement. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. It had to be dealt with, or they would not continue on in time as the church of God here in this earth. But doctrinal evil is far more insidious and worse, because what's worse? For a man to get drunk, or for someone to stand up as a preacher of the Word of God and say it's okay to get drunk and put out a doctrine in the name of Christ and sully the name of Christ with evil? Doctrinal evil is far worse, because it makes God the author of it. He cannot be. He cannot be. Let's turn back to Matthew again, chapter 13, verse 33. Another parable spake he unto them. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. Till the whole. She hid it. This was sneaky. This was underhanded. That's what's pictured to us. She hid leaven, sin, evil doctrine as to the person of Christ, really, until it spread from end to end and characterized the whole. Brethren, what is on my heart is that we are gathered to the precious name of the Lord Jesus in all feebleness, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in those bonds of peace. And I trust for my own soul it's in the bonds of peace, not with an agitated heart. But the principle of unity is separation from evil, and there is no evil or unity unless there is separation from evil. We're in a day when apostasy has well nigh spread from one end of the Christian testimony to the other, and there is hardly a group of believers collectively today that does not either tolerate moral evil or doctrinal evil or both. We are not free to just receive indiscriminately our dear brethren in Christ without the carefulness that becomes keeping the unity of the Spirit and the uniting bond of peace. It is a principle that exercised our early brethren deeply, and that they learned sometimes with real sorrow. Luke chapter 11. Verse 23, He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. There are many unities that have been formed by men in this world, and I'm speaking of professing Christianity, but there is only one that God has formed. And the consequence is that every other unity that man has formed on any other basis stands in direct opposition to what God has formed and to what He has encouraged us to endeavor to keep with all meekness and lowliness, because we cannot keep it any other way. He that gathereth not with me scattereth. And those centers of unity become the harborers of evil, because unity becomes an object in itself. And if in order to keep unity we have to tolerate evil, then it just becomes woof and warp of the whole fabric of that unity rather than separation from it. And every one of those unities stands in opposition to that which has Christ as its center. Separation from evil is God's principle of unity, and it always will be. But it's not the power. I want to close with one verse. John chapter 12. Here's the power of unity. John 12, and verse 32. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. What is the power of unity and gathering? It's the attractive beauty of the one that God has placed at the center of that unity, his own beloved Son.
This is a bit of a switch, but it does have to do with the setting up of that future dispensation. And so, if you can turn with me, please, to the first chapter of Acts. Acts chapter 1. And verse 6, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses both unto me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and all Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. And turn to Zechariah. Verse 9 of chapter 9, Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly in riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. You know, there were several hymns, and I meant to... Can I borrow your hymn book? Meant to bring my hymn book up. But there were several hymns that we sang this morning that tied us to that future in an interesting way, at least I thought it was. <clears throat> 170 is one of them. Lo, he comes from heaven descending, once for favored sinners slain, thousand saints attending, swell the triumph of his train. Hallelujah. Jesus comes and comes to reign. You know, we look forward to the Lord coming in the rapture. And Acts chapter 1, where it speaks of the Lord coming again, is not the rapture. even though we often apply it that way and appreciate and enjoy it. But it's this, what we sang this morning. It's the Lord coming to set up that new administration in this world. And to me, it's an astonishing scene because, of course, it follows on this dispensation, which we have so unadmirably failed in so many ways. And some of what's just been spoken is very indicative and a word to our consciences. But still our eyes, like the eyes of that little maid, they are to be on the Master and looking in a different way. And it is with an appreciation that we can look forward to that day when the Lord Jesus Christ will be manifest in this world. Will everything just fall into place the second that he appears? No. As a matter of fact, him coming to the Mount of Olives and then riding down into Jerusalem happens after, a bit after his appearing, as we think of it commonly in Scripture. And yet here's this one who's been rejected, who's been cast out, one who has gathered a people to himself through a time of about 2,000 years, even those folks weren't always so admirable, did not always appreciate himself as a gathering spot, and tolerated evil in ways that should not have been tolerated. And yet, that one who has already gathered that church to himself, he is going to come out of heaven again, place his feet on this earth again. Just imagine that the Lord Jesus Christ, who left from the Mount of Olives way back, it's recorded in the end of the book of Luke and then in the book of Acts, those feet will not touch earth again until this time when he comes to the Mount of Olives. What will it mean to him? What will it go through his mind, his heart? Will people respond to him as they had 2,000 years earlier? Would they even respond to him as believers had so often half-heartedly and cold-heartedly responded to him for 2,000 years? And so he comes even then, meek and lowly, riding on an ass. He'll again ride into Jerusalem. And he'll set things right in his own way, with process, looking out to his scattered people to gather them all back to himself and establish a name in this world. His name. It's an amazing tale of grace. That God has so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Whether it's us in this time, whether it's the people in a time to come, they will have to acknowledge Christ as Lord. As he sets those blessed feet back on this earth, they will have to acknowledge him. And what a joy that will be. It'll be a joy to us as we'll be with Christ. We'll see it all, appreciate it all. It'll be a joy to this war-torn world. And it'll again be a joy to the Father's house, heart, the Father's heart, to see his Son lifted up in this world as a center point for blessing.